And this man, he was a priest. So we're going to kind of pick up where we left off. You know, we left off with the creepy confessional and the perverted way that Rome teaches the confessional. Okay? And now we're gonna pick it up here in the next chapter. The day following that of that meeting, remember, they gathered this man together. Are they gathered? They beat that priest up, those people did. They found out that priest was sleeping with those girls. And they got mad and they beat him up. Basically telling him, you're not going to come to our town and act like you're a holy man and then sleep with these girls. And then have these confessionals with our children and teach them perversion. So here we go. The day following that of the meeting at which Mr. Tack had given his reason for boasting that he had whipped the priest, I wrote to my mother, for God's sakes, come for me. I could stay here no longer. If you knew what my eyes have seen and my ears have heard for some time past, you would not delay your coming a single day. Indeed, such was the impression left upon me by the flagellation and by the speeches which I had heard, had it not been for the crossing of St. Lawrence, I would have started for Murray Bay on the day after the secret meeting at which I had heard things that so terribly frightened me. How I regretted the happy and peaceful days spent with my mother in reading the beautiful chapters of the Bible, so well chosen by her to instruct and interest me. What a difference there was between our conversations after these readings and the conversations I had here at St. Thomas. Happily, my parents' desire to see me again was as great as mine to go back to them, so that a few weeks later, my mother came for me. She pressed me to her heart and brought me back to the arms of my father. I arrived at home on the 17th of July, 1821, and spent the afternoon, evening till late by my father's side. With what pleasure did he see me working difficult problems in algebra and even in geometry. For under my teacher, Mr. Jones, I had really made rapid progress in those branches. More than once I noticed tears of joy in my father's eyes when, taking my slate, he saw that my calculations were correct. He also examined me in grammar. How sweet to me, but how short were those hours of happiness passed between my good mother and my father. We had family worship. I read the 15th chapter of Luke, The Return of the Prodigal Son. My mother then sang a hymn in joy and gratitude, and I went to bed with my heart full of happiness to take the sweetest sleep of my life. But, oh God, what an awful awakening thou hadst prepared for me. About 4 o'clock in the morning, heart-rending screams fell upon my ear. I recognized my mother's voice. What is the matter, dear mother? Oh, my dear child, you have no more a father. He is dead. In saying these words, she lost consciousness and fell on the floor. While a friend who had passed the night with us gave her proper care, I hastened to my father's bed. I pressed him to my heart. I kissed him. I covered him with my tears. I moved his head. I pressed his hands. I tried to lift him up on the pillow. I could not believe that he was dead. It seemed to me that even if dead, he would come back to life, that God could not thus take my father away from me at this very moment when I had come back to him after so long an absence. I knelt to pray to God for the life of my father, but my tears and cries were useless. He was dead. He was already cold as ice. 2 days after he was buried, my mother was so overwhelmed with grief that she could not follow the funeral procession. I remained with her as her only earthly support. Poor mother, how many tears thou hast shed, what sobs came from thine afflicted heart in those days of supreme grief. Though I was then very young, I could understand the greatness of our loss, and I mingled my tears with those of my mother. What pen can portray what takes place in the heart of a woman when God takes suddenly her husband away in the prime of his life and leaves her alone, plunged in misery with three small children, two of whom are even too young to know their loss? How long are the hours of the day for the poor widow who is left alone and without means among strangers? How painful the sleepless nights to the heart which has lost everything. How empty a house is left by the eternal absence of him who is his master, support, and father. Every object in the house and every step she takes reminds her of her loss and sinks the sword deeper with which pierces her heart. Oh, how bitter are the tears which flow from her eyes when her youngest child, who as yet does not understand the mystery of death, throws himself into her arms and says, "Mama, where is Papa? Why does he not come back? I am lonely." My poor mother passed through these heart-rending trials. I heard her sobs during the long hours of the day and also during the longer hours of the night. Many times I have seen her fall upon her knees to implore God to be merciful to her and to her three unhappy orphans. I could do nothing then to comfort her but love her, pray and weep with her. Only a few days had elapsed. Now you listen to this. This is where this gets really sad. This is where you understand the wickedness of Rome. Only a few days had elapsed after the burial of my father when I saw Mr. Cortorius, the parish priest, coming to our house, he who had tried to take away our Bible from us. He had the reputation of being rich, and as we were poor and unhappy since my father's death, my first thought was that he had come to comfort and to help us. I could see that my mother had some hopes. She welcomed him as an angel from heaven. The least gleam of hope is so sweet to one who is unhappy. From very first words, however, I could see that our hopes were not to be realized. He tried to be sympathetic and even said some things about the confidence that we should have in God, especially in times of trial, but his words were cold and dry. Turning to me, he said, "Do you continue to read the Bible, my little boy?" "Yes, sir," answered I, with a voice trembling with anxiety, for I feared that he would make another effort to take away that treasure, and I had no longer a father to defend it. Then addressing my mother, he said, "Madam, I told you that it was not right for you or your child to read that book." My mother cast down her eyes and answered only by the tears which ran down her cheeks. That question was followed by a long silence. And the priest then continued, "Madam, there is something due for the prayers which have been sung and the services which you requested to be offered for the repose of your husband's soul. I will be very much obliged to you if you pay me that little debt." "Mr. Cretorius," answered my mother, "my husband left me nothing but debts. I have only the work of my hands to procure a living for my three children, the eldest of whom is before you. For these little orphans' sake, it's not for mine. Do not take from us the little that is left." "But, madam, you do not reflect. Your husband died suddenly and without any preparation. He is therefore in the flames of purgatory. If you want him to be delivered, you must necessarily unite your personal sacrifices to the prayers of the church and the masses which we offer." "As I said, my husband has left me absolutely without means, and it is impossible for me to give you any money," replied my mother. "But, madam, your husband was for a long time the only notary of Malbay. He surely must have made much money. I can scarcely think that he has left you without any means to help him now that his desolation and sufferings are far greater than yours. My husband did indeed coin much money, but he spent still more. Thanks to God, we have not been in want while he lived, but lately he has got this house built, and what is still due on it makes me fear that I will lose it. He also bought a piece of land not long ago, only half of which is paid, and I will therefore probably not be able to keep it. Hence I may soon with my poor orphans be deprived of everything that has left us. In the meantime, I hope, sir, that you are not a man to take away from us our last piece of bread. But, madam, the masses offered for the rest of your husband's soul must be paid for. My mother covered her face with her handkerchief and wept. As for me, I did not mingle my tears with hers this time. My feelings were not those of grief, but of anger and unspeakable horror. My eyes were fixed on the face of that man who tortured my mother's heart. I looked with tearless eyes upon the man who added to my mother's anguish and made her weep more bitterly than ever. My hands were clenched as if ready to strike. All my muscles trembled. My teeth chattered as if from intense cold. My greatest sorrow, my weakness in the presence of that big man, and my not being able to send him away from our house and driving him far from my mother, I felt inclined to say to him, "Are you not ashamed you are so rich to come and take away the last piece of bread from our mouths?" But my physical and moral strength were not sufficient to accomplish the task before me, and I was filled with regret and disappointment. After a long silence, my mother raised her eyes, reddened with tears, toward the priest, and said, "Sir, you see that cow in the meadow not far from our house? Her milk and butter made from it form the principal part of my children's food. I hope you will not take her away from us. But instead of walking toward the little gate, which was in the front of the house, he directed his steps toward the meadow and drove the cow before him in the direction of his home. At that sight, I screamed with despair, "Oh, my mother, he is taking our cow away. What will become of us?" Lord Nairn had given us that splendid cow when it was 3 months old. Her mother had been brought from Scotland and belonged to one of the best breeds of that country. I fed her with my own hands and had often shared my bread with her. I loved her, as a child always loves an animal which he has brought up himself. From whatever distance she could see me, she would run to me to receive my caresses, and whatever else I might have to give her, my mother's herself milked her, and her rich milk was such delicious and substantial food for us. OBS cut out for a minute. It should have picked back up again. I don't know what the deal is. I guess it's either these updates or it's the weather outside. I am not sure. I don't know why it's doing that. But it's got a full connection now. It's OBS doing it. It's not Rumble. It's something to do with OBS. Can you all hear me okay? Let's make sure before I continue you can hear me. Let's see, my microphone is coming in here. Let's see. So I think we're okay. Boy, what a time. What a broadcast. Man, I'm telling you. Everything I try to do today is not working. Okay. So, are we getting any sound here? I'm not hearing anything from anybody, so I just got to make sure I got sound. All right. Let's see. Okay, he says he hears me on Facebook. All right, let's see here. Okay. We'll see here. Okay, so we're good. We can hear. Okay. Hannah, just if the sound goes out, just go ahead and send me a message so I know it. So I can see whether it's the connection is fine on there, okay? All right. My mother also cried out with a grief as she saw the priest taking away the only means which heaven had left her to feed her children. Throwing myself into her arms, I asked her, "Why have you given away our cow? What will become of us? We shall surely die of hunger." "Dear children," she answered, "I did not think the priest would be so cruel as to take away the last resource which God had left us. Ah, if I had believed him to be unmerciful, I would never have spoken to him as I did. As you say, my dear child, what will become of us? But have you not often read to me in your Bible that God is the father of the widow and of the orphan? We shall pray to that God who is willing to be your father and mine. He will listen to us and see our tears. Let us kneel down and ask of him to be merciful to us and give us back the support of which the priest had deprived us." We both knelt down. She took my right hand with her left and lifting the other hand towards heaven, she offered a prayer to the God of mercies for her poor children, such as I have never since heard. Her words were often choked by her sobs, but when she could not speak with her voice, she spoke with her burning eyes raised to heaven and with her hand uplifted. I also prayed to God with her and repeated her words, which were broken by my sobs. When her prayer was ended, she remained for a long time pale and trembling. Cold sweat was flowing on her face, and she fell on the floor. I thought she was going to die. I ran for cold water, which I gave her, saying, "Dear mother, oh, do not leave me alone upon earth." After drinking a few drops, she felt better, and taking my hand, she put it to her trembling lips. Then drawing me near her and pressing me to her bosom, she said, "Dear child, if you ever become a priest, I ask of you never to be so hard-hearted toward poor widows as are the priests of today." When she said these words, I felt her burning tears falling upon my cheek. The memory of these tears has never left me. I felt them constantly during the 25 years I spent in the preaching the inconceivable superstitions of Rome. I was not better, naturally, than many of the other priests. I don't have any cough drop in my mouth. I'm just reading. I believed as they did as the impious fables of purgatory, as well as they. I confess it to my shame. If I refused to take, or if I gave back the money of the poor, I accepted the money which the rich gave me for the masses, I said, to extinguish the flames of that fabulous place. But the remembrance of my mother's words and tears has kept me from being so cruel and unmerciful toward the poor widows as Romish priests are, for the most part, obliged to be. When my heart, depraved by the false and impious doctrines of Rome, was tempted to take money from widows and orphans under pretense of my long prayers, I then heard the voice of my mother from the depths of her sepulcher saying, My dear child, do not be cruel towards poor widows and orphans, as are the priests of today. If during the days of my priesthood at Quebec, Beauport, and Kamaruska, I have given almost all that I had to feed and clothe the poor, especially the widows and orphans, it was not owing to my being better than others, but it was because my mother had spoken to me with words never to be forgotten. The Lord, I believe, had put into my mother's mouth those words, so simple but so full of eloquence and beauty, as one of his great mercies towards me. Those tears the hand of Rome has never been able to wipe off. Those words of my mother, the sophisms of popery could not make me forget. How long, O Lord, shall that insolent enemy of the gospel, the Church of Rome, be permitted to fatten herself upon the tears of the widow and the orphan by means of that cruel and impious invention of paganism, purgatory? Wilt thou not be merciful unto so many nations which are still the victims of that great impostor? Oh, do remove the veil for which covers the eyes of the priests and people of Rome, as thou hast removed it from mine. Make them to understand that their hopes of purification must not rest on these fabulous fires, but only on the blood of the Lamb shed on Calvary to save the world. That was the end of chapter 5. We'll move on to chapter 6 here. God had heard the poor widow's prayer. A few days after the priest had taken our cow, she received a letter from each of our two sisters, her two sisters, Genevieve and Catherine, the former who was married to Etienne Essenbach of St. Thomas, told her to sell all that she had and come with her children to live with her. We have no family, she said, and God has given us the good things of this life in abundance. We shall be happy to share them with you and your children. The latter, married in Kamaruska to the Honorable Amable Dion, wrote, "We have learned the sad news of your husband's death. We have lately lost our only son. We wish to fill the vacant place with Charles, your eldest. Send him to us. We shall bring him up as our own child, and before long, he will be your support. In the meantime, sell by auction all you have, and so to St. Thomas with your two younger children. There, Genevieve and myself will supply your wants." In a few days, all our furniture was sold. Unfortunately, though I had carefully concealed my cherished Bible, it disappeared. I could never discover what became of it. Had Mother herself, frightened by the threats of the priest, relinquished that treasure? Or had some of our relatives, believing it to be their duty, destroyed it? I do not know. I deeply felt that loss, which was then irreparable to me. So imagine this. Here's this young man, and he has no Bible besides that one that he had, right? And then all of a sudden, his Bible is taken from him. And you can't just go get a Bible. So he doesn't have one now. His Bible is gone. Right? On the following day, in the midst of bitter tears and sobs, I made farewell to my poor mother and young brothers. They went to St. Thomas on board a schooner, and I crossed in a sloop to Kamaruska. My uncle and aunt, Dion, welcomed me with every mark of the most sincere affection. Having soon made known to them that I wished to become a priest, I began to study Latin under the direction of Reverend Mr. Morin, vicar of Kamaruska. That priest was esteemed to be a learned man. He was about 40 or 50 years old and had been priest of a parish in the district of Montreal. But as is the case with the majority of priests, his vows of celibacy had not proved a sufficient guarantee against the charms of one of his beautiful parishioners. This had caused a great scandal. He consequently lost his position, and the bishop had sent him to Kamaruska, where his past conduct was not so generally known. He was very good to me, and I soon loved him with a sincere affection. So this man, a victim of the brainwashing of celibacy of Rome, this man fell into sin with a woman. So they shipped him off to another parish. That's the same design that some of the IFB churches have done. If a pastor got into sin in America in a church, they ship him off to brown kids and let him go molest them. Or, you know, a young teenage girl or whatever. Instead of disciplining them, setting them aside, and calling for their repentance and proof of it. One day after the beginning of the year, 1822, he called me aside and said, "Mr. Varin, the parish priest is in the habit of giving a great festival on his birthday. Now, the principal citizens of the village wish on that occasion to present him with a bouquet. I am appointed to write an address and to choose someone to deliver it before the priest. You are the one whom I have chosen. What do you think of it?" "But I am very young," I replied. "Your youth will only give more interest to what we wish to say and do," said the priest. "Well, I have no objection to do so, provided the piece be not too long, and that I have it sufficiently soon to learn it well." It was already prepared. The time of delivering it soon came. The best society of Kamaraska, composed of about 15 gentlemen, and as many ladies were assembled in the beautiful parlors of the parsonage. Mr. Varin was in their midst. Suddenly, Squire Pascal, Tak, of the parish, and his lady entered the room, holding me by each hand and placed me in the midst of the guests. My head was crowned with flowers, for I was to represent the angel of the parish, whom the people had chosen to give to their pastor, the expression of public admiration and gratitude. When the address was finished, I presented to the priest the beautiful bouquet of symbolic flowers prepared by the ladies for the occasion. Mr. Varin was a small but well-built man. His thin lips were ever ready to smile graciously. So we'll skip part of this. It's not necessary to read. We'll get down to the part. He was moved to tears before hearing half of the address, and the eyes of many were moistened when the pastor, with a voice trembling and full of emotion, expressed his joy and gratitude at being so highly appreciated by his parishioners. As soon as the happy pastor had expressed his thanks, the ladies sang two or three beautiful songs. The door of the dining room was then opened, and we could see a long table laden with the most delicious meats and wines that Canada could offer. I had never before been present at a priest's dinner. The honorable position given me at that little feast permitted me to see it in all details, and nothing could equal the curiosity with which I sought to hear and all that was said and done by the joyous guest. Beside Mr. Varin and his vicar, there were three other priests who were artistically placed in the midst of the most beautiful ladies. Of the company, the ladies, after honoring us with their presence for an hour or so, left the table and retired to the drawing room. Scarcely had the last lady disappeared when Mr. Varin rose and said, "Gentlemen, let us drink to the health of these amiable ladies, whose presence has thrown so many charms over the first part of our little feat." Following the example, Mr. Varin Each guest filled and emptied his long wine glass in honor of the ladies. Squire Tack then proposed the health of the most venerable and beloved priest of Canada, Mr. Varin. Again, the glasses were filled and emptied, except mine, for I had been placed at the side of my Uncle Dion, who, sternly looking at me as soon as I had emptied my first glass, said, "If you drink another, I will send you from the table. A little boy like you should not drink, but only touch the glass with his lips." So they're literally telling this little boy that he shouldn't drink while they're all getting soused, right? So all these priests are getting soused. This priest and all, they're getting drunk. It would have been difficult to count the healths which were drank after the ladies had left us. After each health, a song or a story was called for, several of which were followed by applause, shouts of joy, and convulsive laughter. When my turn to propose a health came, I wished to be excused, but they would not exempt me. So I had to say about whose health I was most interested. I rose and, turning to Mr. Varin, I said, "Let us drink to the health of our Holy Father, the Pope." Nobody had yet thought of our Holy Father, the Pope, and the name mentioned under such circumstances by a child appeared so droll to the priest and their merry guest that they burst into laughter, stamped their feet, and said, "Bravo, bravo, to the health of the Pope." Everyone stood up at the invitation of Mr. Varin, and glasses were filled and emptied as usual. So many healths could not be drunk without their natural effect, intoxication. The first that was overcome was a priest, Noel by name. He was a tall man and a great drinker. I had noticed more than once that instead of taking his wine glass, he drank from a large tumbler. The first symptoms of his intoxication, instead of drawing sympathy from his friends, only increased their noisy bursts of laughter. He endeavored to take a bottle to fill his glass, but his hand shook, and the bottle, falling on the floor, was broken to pieces. Wishing to keep us merriment, he began to sing a Bacchic song, but could not finish. He dropped his head on the table, quite overcome. Trying to rise, he fell heavily upon his chair. While all this took place, the other priest and all the guests looked at him, laughing loudly. At last, making a desperate effort, he rose, but after taking two or three steps, fell headlong on the floor. His two neighbors went to help him, but they were not in a condition to help him. Twice they rolled him with him under the table. At length, another, less affected by the fumes of wine, took him by the feet and dragged him into the adjoining room where they left him. So he was so soused, they had to pick him up, carry him off to another room, and dump him on a couch. Because they're that drunk. This first scene seemed strange enough to me, for I had never before seen a priest intoxicated. But what astonished me most was the laughter of the other priest over that spectacle. Another scene, however, soon followed, which made me sadder. My young companion and friend, Achilles Tack, had not been warned, as I had only to touch the wine with his lips. More than once he had emptied his glass. He also rolled upon the floor before the eyes of his father, who was too full of wine to help him. He cried aloud, "I am choking!" I tried to lift him up, but was not strong enough. I ran for his mother. She came, and accompanied by another lady, but the vicar had carried him into another room, where he fell asleep after having thrown off the wine he had taken. Poor Achilles. He was learning in the house of his own priest to take the first steps of that life of debauchery and drunkenness. Listen, listen! which 12 or 15 years later was to rob him of his manor, take from him his wife and children, and to make him fall a victim to the bloody hand of a murderer upon the solitary shores of Kamaruska. This young man would grow up to be a drunk, learning it from the priest. He would grow up and be a drunk and die and lose his family and everything else. And where did he learn it from? His priest. He learned it from his priest. That's where he learned it from. You think about that for a second. Let's see. Let me see here. Let's see. That's the wrong verse I'm looking for. Hang on. I'll get it in a second here. I believe it's in Amos. But it could be Habakkuk. Let's look for it here real quick. Yeah, could you imagine that? Find it. That annoys me. Boy, I just can't get anything to work today right for me. Let's see. I will find it, whether it takes me all day to find it. I don't know what the deal is with me today. Let's see. Maybe somebody else knows where this verse is because I can't find anything today. Here it is. Okay, Habakkuk 2:15. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. You know, the Bible says that no drunkard hath eternal life, shall inherit eternal life. So the Bible is very clear about drunkenness and about teaching them and teaching them drunkenness. The first scene, right? So anyway, so that's what happened to that young man. Poor Achilles. The first and sad experience which I made of the real and intimate life of the Roman Catholic priest was so deeply engraved on my memory that I still remember with shame and the Bacchic song which that priest Morin had taught me and which I sang on that occasion. It commenced with these Latin words. I don't know what that means, so I can't read those Latin words to you. I also remember one sung by Mr. Varian. So he's quoting Latin here, which I don't speak Latin. So anyway, when the priest and their friends had sung, laughed, and drank for more than an hour, Mr. Varian rose and said, "The ladies must not be left alone all the evening. Will not our joy and happiness be doubled if they are pleased to share them with us?" This proposition was received with applause, and we passed into the drawing room where the ladies awaited. Several pieces of music, well executed, gave new life to this part of the entertainment. This resource, however, soon exhausted. Besides, some of the ladies could well see that their husbands were half drunk and felt ashamed. Madame Tak could not conceal the grief she felt, because by what had happened to her dear son, had she some presentiment, as many persons have, of the tears which she was to shed one day on his account? Was the vision of a mutilated and bloody corpse the corpse of her own drunken son fallen dead under the blow of an assassin's dagger before her eyes? So her son gets drunk. Later on, years down the road, he would become an alcoholic. He would become a drunk. Right? That's what would happen. And an assassin would stick a dagger through him and kill him. Mr. Varin feared nothing more than interruption in those hours of lively pleasure, of which his life was full, and which took place in his parsonage. Remember, this is in the back of the parsonage. They're all getting soused and playing games. Well, Brother Paul told me a story about a young man that he went camping with, or that went camping with his priest, a couple of young men. And this priest got drunk and literally chased this boy around the fire, only in his underwear. That's it right there. That's who they are. That's who they are. Well, well, ladies and gentlemen, let us entertain no dark thoughts on this evening, the happiest of my life. Let us play blind man's bluff. Buff. Whatever that is. Let us play blind man's buff, was repeated by everyone. On hearing this noise, the gentlemen who were half asleep by the fumes of wine seemed to awaken as if from a long dream. Young gentlemen clapped their hands, and ladies, young and old, congratulated one another on the happy idea. But whose eyes shall be covered first? Asked the priest. Yours, Mr. Varin, cried all the ladies. We look to you for the good example, and we shall follow it. The power and unanimity of the jury by which I am condemned cannot be resisted. I feel that there is no appeal. I must submit. Immediately, one of the ladies placed her nicely perfumed handkerchief over the eyes of her priest, took him by the hand, led him to an angle of the room, and having pushed him gently with her delicate hand, Mr. Blind Man, let everyone flee. Woe to him who is caught. Ordinary men, but such was his capacity for drinking that he could still walk without falling. However, his condition was sadly betrayed by each step he took and by each word he spoke. Nothing, therefore, was more comical than the first steps of the poor priest in his efforts to lay hold of somebody in order to pass his band to him. He would take one forward and two backward steps and would then stagger to the right, to the left. Everybody laughed to tears. One after another, they would all either pinch him or touch him greatly on his hand, arm, or shoulder, and passing rapidly off, would exclaim, "Run away!" The priest went to the right and then to the left, threw his arm suddenly, now here and then there. His legs evidently bent under their burden. He panted, perspired, coughed, and everyone began to fear that the trial might be carried too far and beyond propriety. But suddenly, by a happy turn, he caught the arm of a lady who, in teasing him, had come too near. This is going to cut out again. It looks like it just disconnected from me. Hold on, I got to make sure. Goodness gracious, what is going on with this thing? Let's see here. Yep, it's definitely cutting out today. I don't know if it's the weather or what it is, but it's definitely cutting out. Let's see here. All right, it looks like it connected back in. I have no idea why it's doing that. Okay. While holding his victim with his right hand, but suddenly by a happy turn, he caught the arm of a lady who in teasing him had come too near. In vain, the lady tries to escape. She struggles, turns around, but the priest's hands hold her firmly. While holding his victim with his right hand, he wishes to touch her head with his left in order to know and name that pretty bird he had caught. But at the moment, his legs gave way. He falls and drags with him his beautiful parishioner. She turns upon him in order to escape, but he soon turns on her in order to hold her better. All this, though the affair of a moment, was long enough to cause the ladies to blush and cover their faces. Never in all my life did I see anything as shameful as those scenes. This ended the game. Everyone felt ashamed. I make a mistake when I say everyone, because the men were almost all too intoxicated to blush. The priests also were either too drunk or too much accustomed to see such scenes to be ashamed. On the following day, every one of these priests celebrated Mass and ate what they called the body and the blood, the soul and divinity of Jesus Christ, just as if they had spent the previous evening in prayer and meditation on the laws of God. Mr. Varin was the archpriest of the important part of the Diocese of Quebec, from La Riviere, Oule, to Gaspe. Thus, O perfidious Church of Rome, thou deceivest the nations who follow thee, and ruinest even the priests whom thou makest thy slaves. Okay, so we have time, and we're gonna keep going here. I'm sorry about the recording. I don't know if we can do another recording. It'll just be choppy, I guess. I don't know why it's cutting out like that. So, I don't know. It just keeps cutting out. It's one of those days. Couldn't get it to operate. Couldn't get it to work. And got it to finally work. And now it's cutting out on me. So, I'll keep going. I don't know why it's doing that. Okay, chapter 7. Nothing can exceed the care with which Roman Catholic priests prepare children for their first communion. 2 and 3 months are set apart every year for that purpose. All that time, the children between 10 and 12 years of age are obliged to go to church almost every day, not only to learn by heart their catechism, but to hear the explanation of all its teachings. The priest who instructed us was the Reverend Mr. Morin, whom I have already mentioned. He was exceedingly kind to children, and we respected and loved him sincerely. His instructions to us were somewhat long, but we liked to hear him, for he always had some now new and interesting stories to give us. The catechism taught as a preparation for our first communion was the foundation of the idolatries and superstitions which the Church of Rome gives as the religion of Christ. It is by means of the catechetical instruction that she obtains for the Pope and his representatives that profound respect, I might say adoration, which is the secret of her power and influence. With this catechism, Rome corrupts the most sacred truth of the gospel. It is there that Jesus is removed from the hearts for which he paid so great a price, and that Mary is put in his place. But the great iniquity of substituting Mary for Jesus is so skillfully concealed, it is given with the colors so poetic and beautiful and so well adapted to captivate human nature that it is almost impossible for a poor child to escape the snare. One day, the priest said to me, "Stand up, my child, in order to answer that many important questions which I have to ask you." I stood up. "My child," he said, when you had been guilty of some fault at home, who was the first to punish you, your father or your mother? After a few moments of hesitation, I answered, my father. You have answered correctly, my child, said the priest. As a matter of fact, the father is almost always more impatient with his children and more ready to punish them than the mother. Now, my child, tell us who punished you most severely, your father or your mother? My father, I said without hesitation. Still true, my child. The superior goodness of a kind mother is perceived even in the act of correction. Her blows are lighter than those of the father. Further, when you had deserved to be chastened, did not one sometimes come between you and your father's rod, taking it away from him and pacifying him? Yes, I said. Mother did that very often and saved me from severe punishment more than once. Now, let me stop there and say that's wrong. Because a mother shouldn't get in between a father's correction of his children. That is so, my child. Not only for you, but for all your companions here. Have not your good mothers, my children, often saved you from your father's corrections, even when you deserved it? Answer me. Yes, sir, they all answered. One question more. When your father was coming to whip you, did you not throw yourself into the arms of someone to escape? Yes, sir. When guilty of something more than once, I threw myself into my mother's arms as soon as I saw my father coming to me to whip me. She begged pardon for me and pleaded so well that I often escaped punishment. You have answered well, said the priest. Then turning to the children, he continued, you have a father and a mother in heaven. Dear children, your father is Jesus and your mother is Mary. Do not forget a mother's heart is always more tender and more prone to mercy than that of a father. This is manipulation and witchcraft. And it is ingraining in these children another mediator. Right? The Bible says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This is manipulation. And it's false doctrine and it's cult occultic. It's teaching that Mary is nice and you go to your mother. First of all, a biblical marriage is not where a woman manipulates her husband. Now they can sit down and reason together. But the Bible says that the husband, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. It says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. A wife is not supposed to do that. Very bad teaching. Excuse me. So their teaching is flawed. as well as their mind control of another mediator. Often you offend your father by your sins. You make him angry against you. What takes place in heaven then? Your father in heaven takes his rod to punish you. He threatens to crush you down with his roaring thunder. He opens the gates of hell to cast you into it, and you would have been damned long ago had it not been for the loving mother whom you have in heaven, who has disarmed your angry and irritated father. When Jesus would punish you as you deserve, the good Virgin Mary hastens to him and pacifies him. She places herself between him and you and prevents him from smiting you. She speaks in your favor. She asks for your pardon and she obtains it. Terrible. Downright terrible. Also, as young Chiniqui has told you, he often threw himself into the arms of his mother to escape punishment. She took his part and pleaded so well that his father yielded and put away the rod. Thus, my children, when your conscience tells you that you are guilty, that Jesus is angry against you, and that you have good reason to fear hell, hasten to Mary. Throw yourself into the arms of that good mother. Have recourse to her sovereign power over Jesus, and be assured that you will be saved through her. Oh my goodness. Is that a horrible lie? You see, the papacy, Roman Catholicism, is the spirit of Antichrist. And Satan doesn't care if you worship him, if you worship Mary, if you worship a false Jesus, if you worship the Pope. It's exclusive worship to Christ, to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. It's exclusive reverence to God Almighty that Satan hates. That's what he hates. It's what he hates the most. It is thus that the Pope and the priests of Rome have entirely disfigured and changed the holy religion of the gospel. In the Church of Rome, it is not Jesus, but Mary, who represents the infinite love and mercy of God for the sinner. The sinner is not advised or directed to place his hope in Jesus, but in Mary, for his escape from deserved chastisement. It is not Jesus, but Mary, who saves the sinner. Jesus is always bent on punishing sinners. Mary is always merciful to them. The Church of Rome has thus fallen into idolatry. She rather trusts in Mary than in Jesus. She constantly invites sinners to turn their thoughts, their hopes, their affections, not to Jesus, but to Mary. By means of that impious doctrine, Rome deceives the intellects, seduces the hearts, and destroys the souls of the young forever. Under the pretext of honoring the Virgin Mary, she insults her by outraging and misrepresenting her adorable son. Rome has brought back the idolatry of old paganism under a new name. She has replaced upon her altars the Jupiter Tonans of the Greeks and Romans. Only she places upon his shoulders the mantle, and she writes on the forehead of her idol the name of Jesus in order to better deceive the world. Okay, I think we have time for one more. This is a short chapter. So we'll finish this short chapter here. Okay. Chapter 8. For the Roman Catholic child, how beautiful and yet how sad is the day of his first communion. How many joys and anxieties by turn rise in his soul when for the first time he is about to eat what he has been taught to believe to be his God. How many efforts has he to make in order to destroy the manifest teachings of his own rational faculties? I confess with deep regret that I had almost destroyed my reason in order to prepare myself for my communion. Yes, I was almost exhausted when the day came that I had to eat what the priest had assured us was the true body, the true blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. I was about to eat him, not in a symbolic or commemorative, but in a literal way. I was to eat his flesh, his bones, his hands, his feet, his head, his whole body. I had to believe this or be cast forever into hell. Wow, that is scary, isn't it? That's what they tell those kids. While all the time, my eyes, my hands, my mouth, my tongue, my reason told me that what I was eating was only bread. Has there ever been or will there ever be a priest or a layman to believe what the Church of Rome teaches on this dreadful mystery of the real presence? Shall I say that I believed in the real presence of Jesus Christ in the communion? I believed in it as all those who are good Roman Catholics believe. I believed as a perfect idiot or a corpse believes. Whatever is essential to a reasonable act of faith had been destroyed in me on that point, as it is destroyed in every priest and layman in the Church of Rome. My reason, as well as my external senses, had been as much as possible sacrificed at the feet of that terrible modern god, the Pope. I had been guilty of the incredible foolish act of which all good Roman Catholics are guilty. I had said to my intellectual faculties and to all my senses, "Hush, you are liars." I had believed to this day that you had been given to me by God in order to enable me to walk in the dark paths of life. But behold, the Holy Pope teaches me that you are only instruments of the devil to deceive me. What is a man who resigns his intellectual liberty and who cares not to believe in the testimony of his senses? Is he not acting the part of one who has no gift or power of intelligence? A good Roman Catholic must reach that point. That was my own condition on the day of my first communion. When Jesus said, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned. They had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father." He showed that the sin of the Jews consisted in not having believed in what their eyes had seen and their ears had heard. But behold, the Pope says to Roman Catholics that they must not believe in what their hands undoubtedly handle and their eyes most clearly see. The Pope sets aside the testimony most approved by Jesus, the very witness invoked by the Son of God, our ignominiously turned out of the court by the Pope as a false witness. As the moment of taking the communion drew near, two feelings were at war in my mind, each struggling for victory. I rejoiced in the thought that I would soon have full possession of Jesus Christ, but at the same time I was troubled and humbled by the absurdity which I had to believe before receiving the sacrament. Though scarcely 12 years old, I had sufficiently accustomed myself to reflect on the profound darkness which covered that dogma. I had been also greatly in the habit of trusting my eyes, and I thought that I could easily distinguish between a small piece of bread and a full-grown man. Besides, I extremely abhorred the idea of eating human flesh and drinking human blood, even when they assured me that they were the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ himself. But what troubled me most was the idea of that God, who was represented to me as being so great, so glorious, so holy, being eaten by me like a piece of common bread? Terrible then was the struggle in my young heart. Were joy and dread, trust and fear, faith and unbelief, Vituros had the upper hand. While that secret struggle, known only to God and to myself, was going on, I had often to wipe off the cold perspiration which came on my brow. With all the strength of my soul, I prayed to God and the Holy Virgin to be merciful unto me, to help and give me sufficient strength and light to pass over these hours of anguish. The Church of Rome is evidently the most skillful human machine the world has ever seen. Those who guide her are in dark paths, which she follows are often men of deep thought. They understand how difficult it would be to get calm, honest, thinking minds to receive the monstrous dogmas of the real corporal presence of Jesus Christ in the communion. They well foresaw the struggle which would take place even in the minds of the children at the supreme moment when they would have to sacrifice their reason on the altar of Rome. In order to prevent those struggles, always so dangerous to the church, nothing has been neglected to distract the mind and draw the attention to other subjects than that of the communion itself. First, at the request of the parish priest, helped by the vanity of the parents themselves, the children are dressed as elegantly as possible. The young communicant is clothed in every way best calculated to flatter his own vanity. The church building is pompously decorated. The charms of choice vocal and instrumental music form a part of the fete. The most odorous incense burns around the altar and ascends in a sweet-smelling cloud towards heaven. The whole parish is invited, and the people come from every direction to enjoy a most beautiful spectacle. The priests from the neighboring churches are called in order to add to the solemnity of the day. The officiating priest is dressed in the most costly attire. This is the day on which silver and gold altar cloths are displayed before the eyes of the wondering spectators. Often a lighted wax taper is placed in the hand of each young communicant, which itself would be sufficient to draw his whole attention, for a single false motion would be sufficient to set fire to the clothes of his neighbor or his own, a misfortune which has happened more than once in my presence. Now in the midst of that new and wonderful spectacle of singing Latin psalms, not of word of which he understands, in view of gold and silver ornaments which glitter everywhere before his dazzled eyes, busy with the holding of the lighted taper, which keeps him constantly in fear of being burned alive, can the young communicant think for a moment of what he is about to do? Poor child, his mind, ears, eyes, nostrils are so much taken up with those new, striking, and wonderful things that while his imagination is wandering from one object to another, the moment of communion arrives without leaving him time to think of what he is about to do. He opens his mouth and the priest puts upon his tongue a flat, thin cake of unleavened bread, which either firmly sticks to his palate or otherwise melts in his mouth, soon to go down into his stomach, just like the food he takes three times a day. The first feeling of the child then is that of surprise at the thought that the creator of heaven and earth, the upholder of the universe, the savior of the world, could so easily pass down his throat. Now follow those children to their homes after that great and monstrous comedy. See their gait, listen to their conversations and their burst of laughter. Study their manners, their coming in, their going out, their glances of satisfaction on their fine clothes, the vanity which they manifest in return for the congratulations they receive on their fine dresses. Notice the lightness of their actions in conversation immediately after their communion. And tell me if you find anything indicating that they believed in the terrible dogmas that they have just been taught. No, they have not believed in it. Neither will they ever do so with the firmness of faith which is accompanied by intelligence. The poor child thinks he believes, and he sincerely tries to do so. He believes in it as much as is possible to believe in a most monstrous and ridiculous story, opposed to the simplest notions of truth and common sense. He believes as Roman Catholics believes. He believes as an idiot believes. The First Communion is made of him, for the rest of his life, a real machine in the hands of the Pope. It is the first but most powerful link of that long chain of slavery which the priest and the church pass around his neck. The Pope holds the end of that chain, and with it, he will make his victims go right or left at his pleasure in the same way that we govern the lower animals. If those children have made a good First Communion, they will be submissive to the Pope, according to the energetic word of Loyola. They will be in his hands of the Supreme Pontiff of Rome, just what the stick is in the hands of the traveler. They will have no will, no thoughts of their own. And if God does not work a miracle to bring them out from the bondage, which is 1,000 times worse than that of the Egyptians, they will remain in that state during the rest of their lives. My soul has known the weight of those chains. It has felt the ignominy of that slavery. But the great conqueror of souls has cast down a merciful eye upon me. He has broken my chains, and with his holy word, he has made me free. May his name be forever blessed. All right, so that concludes the 8th chapter. Okay. We'll stop there today. I'm sorry we didn't have enough time to continue on and we had so many hiccups in the broadcast. It was definitely out of my control for sure. But hopefully, Lord willing, that you know, we'll be able to pick it back up again. I hope you enjoyed it. I hope what you could hear from it, that you see how Roman Catholics, okay, you see how they are indoctrinated, not in the scriptures. That's not the Bible, that's that book, but not in the scriptures, not in the words of God, but indoctrinated into the occult. It is satanic ritual abuse, much of it is, depending on who is really teaching it as well.
Yeah.
Amen. Amen. That's right. Rachel Bicey, Mrs. Bicey said that we should, remember those Roman Catholics and pray for them and our neighbors and reach out to those that are stuck in that. And that's very true, right? We need to do that, right? So it's very important that we reach out to those folks because they need to be saved. You know, they're lost and dead in trespasses and sins. And, you know, only the gospel will help them. There is nothing else that will help them. They need to be saved. All right, so let's play one more song here, and then we'll get out of here, okay? Let's see.
Plant my feet on higher ground. Lift me up above the clouds, Lord, where thy pure sunshine is found. Lift me up above my weakness, lift me up into thy strength. Lift me up above the shadows till I stand with thee at length.
Lift me up above the shadows. Lift me up and let me stand on the mountaintops of glory. Let me dwell in Beulah land. Lift me up above the shadows, for the storms are raging high. Lift me up above the clouds, Lord. Let me to thy bosom fly, where no evil thing can touch me, over on the other side. Lift me up above the shadows, let me evermore abide.
Lift me up,
lift me up above the shadows, the shadows.
Above the shadows,
the shadows.
Amen. Amen. All right, everybody. God bless you. And just pray for our ministry. Pray for our church. And we appreciate that. And pray for Jacob's littlest one, Susanna. She's kind of had a touch of the flu, I would call it, or something like that. But just pray for her to feel better as well. And that God would strengthen her. And that the Lord would be honored and glorified by that. Amen. Okay. Also, pray for our ministry, our preaching, our pray for, I don't know if we're going out this Saturday yet. We'll see. We may be going out this Saturday preaching. I'm just not sure quite yet if we're going to, or if it'll be the following Saturday. We'll figure that out. Remember, we're in April. So next month, we're going to Canada. Woo! All right. So how can that be? I remember talking to you about this in November, I think, or December, right? We're going to Canada next month. Unbelievable. Praise the Lord. Winter's almost over. So anyway, you pray for us, pray for our ministry, pray for the trip, pray for the Coliseum. I'll be working on that. All my extra hours, Brother Andrew and I will be dedicating the free time that we have to working on the Coliseum, getting that finished. And then we're excited about our Canada trip. Pray for Pastor Jeffrey and his church. I look forward to much of the work that we'll be doing there as well. And when I'm on the road as well, looking forward to that with my family. So you pray. Okay. And if you'd like to give toward our ministry, you can go to sermonaudio.com/Pastor Cooley. Okay. Or you can go to oldpazbaptistchurch.org. And you can click on PayPal, Venmo, or Apple Pay. If you want to get over to PayPal and you're like, well, I don't want to use that website. Okay, well, go to PayPal. You go to salvationpreacher@gmail.com. And that's the PayPal address. Go to PayPal and then go to click in salvationpreacher@gmail.com. salvationpreacher@gmail.com. Okay? And you can give that way. Or you can give through Apple Pay. Yeah, Venmo, whatever. Any of those, Cash App, whatever. Okay? Or you can mail us something. The address is at the bottom of our screen here on sermonaudio.com. It is 1030 South Highway 3, Northfield, Minnesota, 55057. Please pray for Mary to get her visa. Pray that that comes in. Pray that the Lord would expedite that. God is able to expedite that visa. So pray that God would push that forward and expedite that visa. Amen? All right. All right, everybody. God bless you. You take care.